Our next scripture reading is from the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 15 through chapter 3, verse 9. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Thanks be to God.
Morning, everybody. So a few years ago, Bill Mayer put out a film called Religulous, which the title is taking the word religion and ridiculous and smashing them together, so you kind of get the picture. He just went around, he interviewed Christians, and he asked them questions and made them look like idiots, which is not that hard to do. And one of the questions that he asked them was, why is faith good? And my first reaction anytime I see something like that, or I see somebody making a fool of himself in the name of Jesus on a news show or a televangelist or anything, is that in my arrogance I think, somebody should have asked me. I could answer these questions better than them. But that one caught me. Why is faith good? And I didn't have an immediate answer. It's not easy to demonstrate from history. It's not necessarily easy to demonstrate. I would like to think, based on my inner experience, I can tell you how faith is good in my life, but if you just kind of looked at what I do all day long, I'm not sure you could just say that faith is good. Our passage is entirely about faith and the effects of faith. That's what Paul's writing about. So we're going to, in a very roundabout way, get to Bill Mayer's question of why faith is good. We're going to talk about the inevitability of faith, the object of faith, and the life of faith. The inevitability, the object, and the life. So the inevitability of faith. The first thing that I would say, having had lots of time to think about it and not having put on the spot with a camera in my face, is that faith in and of itself is not good. It's inevitable. Faith is inevitable. Whether you're religious or not, you have faith. My high school guidance counselor believed with all of her heart that if you just did well in school, had a nice array of extracurricular activities, applied to the right colleges, and had a 20-year plan, you would grow up to be happy and successful. She had faith in that. Every 2 years, millions upon millions of us have faith that if we just elect the right people, the country will be okay. Right? Parents all over the world have faith that if they use the right techniques and show enough love, their children will grow up and be well-adjusted and happy and will need minimal therapy. We have faith in that, right? Bill Mayer has faith that if he can make enough religious people look dumb enough, he can kick religion out of the public discourse and the world will somehow become a better place. He has faith. Faith is everywhere. Okay? Those are four examples. None of them are religious. There's not an overwhelming amount of evidence to support any of those ideas that people with good grades and plans will be successful. There are plenty of people with master's degrees who are miserable, and there are plenty who are broke, and there are plenty who are miserable and broke. There are plenty of children who are very well loved who have managed to wander off into the wilderness and never come back. We've been electing people every 2 years for quite some time now. It doesn't always go as we hope. There are plenty of societies that lived out Bill Mayer's vision and kicked religion out of the public square, the Soviet Union, Communist China, ancient Rome, and they all ended in decadence or disaster, just like societies where religion was in the public square. But we have faith in these things. Faith is inevitable, whether it's good or not. And the reason that faith is inevitable is that we're all seeking to be justified. We're all after this justification thing that Paul is talking about. So let's define our term here. Justification, as Paul uses it, is from a Greek word, dikaiosune, which also means righteousness, which means you're put back into right relationship. To be justified means to be acceptable. It means to be all right. So the classic example is in a courtroom, and if you're on trial and then you're acquitted, you've been justified, you've been put back into right relationship with society. But it's not, don't just look at courtroom analogies. Every time you've ever taken an exam, you were seeking to be justified, to get an acceptable result and get into a school or pass a course or whatever it is. If you tried out for a team, if you've been on a date, you were seeking to be justified. We're all after justification. And we have to be. I mean, the alternative is, I guess you could be completely satisfied. I am 100% okay all the time, no matter what. I've never met a person like that, but I guess it's theoretically possible. You could be in despair. I'm not okay, but there's no chance of ever being okay. It's not possible. So I'm not seeking justification. I'm just living this pointless, miserable existence. I've met people who will tell me that, but they're still living. They get up the next day and keep going. They're after something. All of us live, in reality, whatever we would say, somewhere between total satisfaction, everything's honky-dory no matter what's going on, and total despair. We're all seeking justification. And we all put faith in something to justify us. So faith isn't in and of itself good. You can have faith in election cycles or GPAs or whatever you want, and it may not necessarily be good, but faith is inevitable. We all have it, from the most fundamentalist believers to the most zealous atheists. We all have faith. It is an inevitability. So then the question isn't, do you have faith? The question is, what do you have faith in? It is not the fact of your faith that matters. That's a given. What matters is the object of your faith. What are you trusting to justify you? Because we're all trusting something. Faith is inevitable. The question is, what are we trusting? What do we actually have faith in? What do we live as if it's going to justify us? So that the inevitability of faith, and now we're going to talk about that, the object. What is the object of faith? Paul gives basically two options. Right? He does it in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 2. He says, Some people are seeking to be justified by works of the law. Some people are seeking to be justified by faith in Jesus. Right? Notice that Paul's assumption is everyone's seeking to be justified. Right? We've established that. But some people go with this thing called works of the law, and some people go with faith. So it's those two objects that Paul gives us. Let's talk about those two. The first is works of the law. In Judaism, which is where all of the first Christians came from, and where the people who Paul's arguing with are coming out of particularly, in order to be justified, you obeyed the law. The law is written in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. There's like 615 laws or something. I forget the exact number. And you had to follow them all, and that puts you in an acceptable state before God. It gave you righteousness. You were okay. It justified you. And they were particularly focused in this instance on one law, circumcision. So if you were going to, whether you're a Christian or not, whatever Jesus has done in order to be justified, in order to be acceptable before God, you had to be circumcised if you were a man. I don't know what they thought about women. Okay? That's the deal. That's their very specific thing. But the works of the law stands in for all forms of human effort. For the Jews in the first century and before and after, their version of human effort was do everything God said to do in the Torah. But you could have a completely different version of human effort that's going to justify you. It could be wealth. If I make enough money and get the right house and blah, 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 have enough in the 401k, then I'm acceptable. Then I'm all right. Then I'm justified. It could be beauty. It could be belonging to a particular community. It could be getting a particular girl to go out with you. It could be any number of things. You work at something, at your career, at your knowledge, at your attractiveness to others, how impressive you are. I told you a couple weeks ago, that's mine. Okay, but you do something, and it makes you okay. And Paul's assessment of this kind of faith, this object of faith, is very clear. He says, through the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. There is no form of human effort that will ever justify you, that will ever make you acceptable, will ever make you okay. There is no such thing as enough money. If you put your hope in beauty, gravity wins. Eventually, everything starts sagging. It's going away. Everything that we create is temporary and fleeting, and it will disappear. Okay? If you put all of your hope in this particular relationship or this particular group of friends, they will disappoint you. If you want to be more specific, if you put hope in your exciting new pastor, he will disappoint you. That's funny and true. Human effort never works. It can give you for a few moments or a few weeks or a few years the illusion that, yeah, I'm all right. Things are going well. I'm in the group I want to be in. I've got, like, I'm financially stable, whatever it is. My obedience is good enough. I've been checking all of my boxes, haven't committed adultery, haven't killed anybody, I didn't steal anything this week. I don't think I remember lying. But it will fall apart. It collapses every single time. Fortunately, the faith in the object of human effort isn't the only option. There's another possibility. Faith in Jesus Christ. Which is to say, faith not in your effort, but in God's effort. If we finally accept that we will never get up to okay, the good news is that God came down. That he bridged the gap we couldn't bridge, that he was willing to justify us. That we're a mess. We're broken, and we cannot fix it. The best we can do is tell ourselves for a little while that we're on the road to fixing it. Until that road goes off yet another cliff. And God knows that. And he's not up in heaven with his arms crossed, looking down his nose and speaking disapprovingly to the angels of what screw-ups we are, but that he came down that Jesus, who is God, was born in the flesh, walked among us, and then went to the cross willingly and bore the burden of all of our brokenness, died in our place, paid for all of our failings, bled for us. And so we are justified. So we are made acceptable. We are okay, not because we did anything. Not because we're good enough, not because we're smart enough, not because we're pretty enough, not because we're wealthy enough, not because we're wise enough, but just because God loves us. We are justified. Just because God was willing to die in our place. Because he was willing to see one son die that many sons and daughters might come to him. So we are justified. That's faith, not in what we can do, because we know what we can do is nothing and less than nothing, but faith in God and what God can do, because with God all things are possible, and he's done it. It's a fact of history. Jesus died, and you can't change it. If you have the best week possible this week, and you read 10 chapters of Scripture every day, and you do that Lord's Prayer meditation thing for 90 minutes every morning, and you give away all that you have, and you deliver up your body to be burned, then Jesus still died for you, and God loves you. And if you go completely off the deep end, if you screw everything up, and you sleep on the couch every night, and you're horrible to your children, and you buy ridiculous, expensive things that are just meant to entertain you, then Jesus died for you. It happened. There's nothing that could possibly go on in Corvallis in the 21st century that could change what went on in Jerusalem in the first century. It's done. You're justified. You can't do anything about it, one way or the other. That's faith in God's effort. So, the question is, which one, right? Where do we place our faith? And let's be real. There is a sense, there is an angle to look at this in which faith in God's effort is a fairy tale. And faith in our own effort at least has the virtue of looking at the world like adults. You can look at faith in God's effort like this. Like when my kids wake up in the middle of the night and they're scared, and I tell them it's okay. Daddy's here. You'll be all right. And they go back to sleep. And the story I just told you is that God's got it. You're covered. And so you could theoretically just do whatever you feel like doing. You could live like a spoiled child the rest of your life. And it would be fine. Because you're justified, right? And that we do that a lot. And that is childish and immature. On the other hand, to look at a world that is harsh and dark and say, you know what? I don't know if this is going to work, but I'm going to try. John Wayne style or Jack Kerouac style, you pick your pick it how you want to do it, but I'll do it my way. I'll do my best. There's something kind of adult in that. I'll face the hardness of reality. I don't need somebody to sing me a lullaby. I'll do this. In truth, it's reversed. And what seems to be adult is adolescent. And what seems to be childish is adult. So, when I was 13, my mom was tucking me into bed, which just makes the story more ridiculous. And I told her, you know, Mom, you and Dad are great, and you've taken really good care of me. And I'm still in school, so I can't work all day. But I've pretty much got life figured out. I'm ready to be a grown-up. So if you guys could pay the bills and put food on the table until I finish high school, that'd be wonderful. But I got this. I can handle it. And my mother laughed at me. She just cracked up right there on the bed, which is the totally appropriate response. Every 13-year-old in the world thinks they're a grown-up and thinks they got this. And all the adults are just a little bit dim-witted because they think life is so hard. We can handle it. I was there. And I was wrong. It is adolescent to look at the world, to look at human history, to look at your own personal history, and say any version of, I got this. We can do this. We stink at it. We're really, really, really bad at life. We make a mess of all kinds of things, from our children to our friendships to wars. We're terrible at it. And to tell ourselves anything different, we're selling ourselves something. It's an adolescent lie, as mature as it might sound. It's just immaturity. On the other hand, the actual gospel, true justification, is not a fairy tale. Okay? You can tell the gospel like this. Okay? You're a sinner and God's holy, but God loves us, and so he came and he died in your place, and so you're set. Your heavenly passport, it's been stamped. You're carrying your eternal fire insurance. You're going to heaven. You're good. Right? That's a story we tell a lot. That story is not in the Bible. Here's the story in the Bible. God made the world, and he made it good. And we wrecked it and rebelled. And instead of handing out the just punishment for rebellion, Jesus came and loved us and died in our place. And so now we are dead to the law, and it is Christ that lives in us. Just as Paul said. And our task begins not with going to the pearly gates and saying, I trust Jesus. But now, today, Christ lives in us. And we are made to live by his Spirit in accordance with his will. And guess what? You're not earning any reward. Your reward's set beforehand, and you're not avoiding any punishment. The punishment was taken care of on the cross. It's just because the God who loves you wants it from you, wants it for you. That is adult. Hey, my children hate vegetables. We ran into this last night, did we not? Okay, and I can get them to eat vegetables with rewards and punishments. You will be in timeout. You will be hungry because I won't feed you anything else. Or, if you do it, I'll give you ice cream. Then they eat their vegetables. That's childish obedience. If you are doing something in order to gain a reward, that's childish and self-centered, no matter how good the thing you're doing and no matter how great the reward. Or if you're doing something in order to avoid punishment. If you only don't speed because you don't like speeding tickets, it's childish and self-centered. And Jesus takes away all the rewards and punishments and says, I'm still calling you to this life. I'm still calling you to faithfulness. I'm still calling you to love. I'm still calling you to blessing. There's no ice cream that you'll only get if you do it. And there's no timeout if you don't do it. Just eat your vegetables. It's good for you. And it's good for those around you. There's nothing more adult than the freedom we have in Christ. And so the decision is not, am I going to do this on my own and act like a grown-up, or am I going to be a little child and trust in Jesus? The decision is actually the reverse. Am I going to keep lying to myself and saying, I can do this? I'll put my faith in me and what I'm capable of. Or am I going to trust in the one who already got it done, who could declare from the cross, it is finished? What matters is not that we have faith. What matters is what we have faith in. Is it going to be Jesus or is it going to be us? This is there's no more critical decision. But it is not a momentary decision. It's not just okay, I get it, Pastor. I'll do the Jesus thing. It is an ongoing, day in and day out thing. This is, Phil did it great when he started shouting in the middle of the reading. Paul gets mad at the religious people he's writing to because they made a decision, a momentary decision to trust in Jesus, and then when they went back to living the other way, trusting in their own efforts. And he's not mincing words. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How stupid can you possibly be? This is about a life of faith, not just a, oh yeah, I'll go down this way, and then I'll end up back over here for the rest of my days. It is about the life of faith, an ongoing commitment to trust not in ourselves, but in Jesus, which is wonderful, because the life of trusting in ourselves is so fragile. You're building sandcastles. And yet, no matter how beautiful the castle you build, no matter how elaborate, no matter how strong, the tide is coming in. And whatever else you do, you have to keep one eye on the waves. How long do I have? Do I need to build a little moat? Would that hold it off a little bit longer? What about an extra wall? Always wondering. So you always have an agenda. Life with Jesus is not like that. And Paul wants to demonstrate that, and he goes to the example of Abraham. At the end of our passage, he says, look at Abraham, the man of faith, who lived by faith. So let me just do 2 minutes of Abraham's story. Abraham's a guy, older guy, doing his own thing, trusting in his own efforts, and God comes to him. And the very first thing he says is, go. Leave your kindred and your country and your father's house. Leave everything in Abraham's world that justifies you. Your wealth, your connections, your family, the place you've known. Set it all aside. Leave it all behind. Follow me. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. And in you, every single family on the earth is going to be blessed. That's the first promise that God makes to Abraham. And Abraham trusts him. And God keeps making promises, impossible promises, promises that don't make any sense. And Abraham trusts him, and it's counted to him as righteousness. It justifies Abraham that he trusts God. And Abraham's bad at it. He screws up a lot. Okay, he tries to pretend that his wife is his sister. He sleeps with one of his slaves. He's not a particularly good guy. But he keeps trusting God. And God makes him a blessing. Everywhere he goes, people are blessed. People who were not wealthy, who were starving, gain wealth. People who were persecuted and oppressed by their neighbors are freed. Abraham is a blessing. Why? Because he doesn't have to have his own agenda. He doesn't have one eye on his sandcastle all the time. He is secure rather than fragile. His justification is guaranteed. And so he can pay attention to what's around him. Our justification is guaranteed. You're set. You're acceptable. God loves you. And so you're free not to keep trying to earn it, but instead to be blessed and to be a blessing. Your wealth is not your justification. And so you're free to dig into your retirement account, to help out the family in your neighborhood that's barely making it. You're not justified by going with the right people, being seen in our group, maybe with the theologically correct, knows everything there is to know about the Bible group. And so you're free to reach out far outside that group and befriend people who are wackos, befriend people who have nothing to offer you, because you don't need them. You don't need them to justify you. So you can just be a blessing. This is what Jesus did. He was a blessing. He came out of pure self-giving love. He didn't need us. Look, I mean, take a second. Look around the room. I'm not kidding. You can turn your heads. It's okay to not look at me for a second. I mean, do you see anybody that you look at and you think, oh, goodness, thank Jesus really needed that person on this team? He was up there in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, eternally, blissfully happy, and he was just thinking, oh, my goodness, I have to have Mel. Without Mel, what will the world be? Jesus needs nothing from us. He has everything he needs. And so it's all pure, self-giving love. And that's what we were made from, and that's what we were made for. And if we're not constantly worried about the tide coming in, then we are free to have that Christ alive in us, to begin and to continue and to end by the Spirit of that Jesus, to be that kind of a blessing, the blessing that crossed the distance from heaven to earth, the blessing that ate with tax collectors, that healed paralytics, that fed the hungry and raised the dead. That's what we were made for, to receive and to be that kind of blessing. And only if we find our justification in God's effort and not our own, only if Jesus is the object of our inevitable faith, will we ever be free to be that kind of a blessing. He died for us. It's done. The justification is over, and the blessing is just beginning. Let's pray. Father, we confess that if we made a list of all the things we have faith in, you would be on it somewhere, along with 1,000 different kinds of our own effort. Strip it down. Leave us with faith only in you. Leave us trusting only you. Set us free to live now as your people with your Spirit alive in us. Bless us and make us a blessing to one another, to our friends and family members and neighbors, to Corvallis, to the world. Fill us with you. Make us your people. Make us blessing people. In Jesus' name, amen.